We come now to the reading of God's Word, the 58th Psalm. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead me, lead us all in the path of your commands. For there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh. Amen. Now is an excellent time for children's church. So I have been able to avoid this psalm for 4 weeks. But now the day of reckoning is here. I didn't want to preach the psalm on Communion Sunday. I didn't want to preach the psalm on Mother's Day. Brett, the coward, didn't want to preach the psalm when I was away. So here we are. This is a hard psalm, like the psalm that Brett did preach, Psalm 59. It is classified as an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory psalms, of which are a few in the Psalter, are those psalms where the psalmist, the writer, is responding to acts of violence or treachery so grave, so grievous, that he is actively, assertively calling down curses on the enemy, invoking God to do that kind of judgment. Imprecatory psalms are a little unnerving, as we'll see as we explore this further. But as we look at this psalm, we need to keep three frames of reference in mind. Two by way of context, one by way of a specific point of reference. The first frame of reference we need to bear in mind is the immediate context of the psalmist. Now, we ask the question each time we look at a psalm, what's its setting? In this case, we don't know. There's no specific indication given as to the setting. Though it is general, it is still clear enough that we know something has happened of a profound and provocative nature that stirs David to call down curses on his enemies. We'll come back and look at that a little more in a minute. But so the first frame of reference is the immediate context of the psalmist. The second is something called, when we look at the prophets, there's something called prophetic foreshortening. Now, we remember that the Psalter is the first book of the writings that follow in the Hebrew canon, the Law and the Prophets. So the Psalms have, all the Psalms have in common that they are reflecting in some way or form on the Law or the Prophets, or both. So as we look at the prophets, we need to do what the psalmist isn't able to do, because the Psalms were written before the coming of Christ. So scholars have come up with this phrase, prophetic foreshortening. What that means is that when it's as if you look through a telescope. When you look through a telescope, all the events that you see before you are more or less in two dimensions. You don't have what photographers call a depth of field. You can't see that some things are closer, some things are farther away necessarily. It's only as you turn and look at the events from the side that you see, oh, this comes now, this comes next, this comes third. You see the sequence from a different vantage point. It's like looking at a constellation. If you look at a constellation, you see the figure of... I do think the Greeks had to be smoking something a lot of times when they decided that there was a form in there. But Orion, I get. You know, you can see the belt, you can see the bow, you can imagine the arrow. I get Orion. But when you look at Orion in the sky, we see it in two dimensions. But if we were to travel through space, Orion's shape would disappear, because galaxies and stars that we see as making up are far removed from one another. Prophetic foreshortening has that lack of perspective. It's this notion of prophetic foreshortening that had both Jesus' opponents and his own disciples flummoxed. In the Gospel of John, in the 10th chapter, when Jesus is having one of his many confrontations with the Pharisees, out of frustration, the Pharisees say to him, "Will you just tell us plainly that you are the Christ?" Because they're seeing some things that would indicate he is, other things that don't seem to line up with what they know the prophet said. So what's going on? Tell us plainly. Of course, Jesus doesn't, but at any rate. Later in the same gospel, in the upper room, and as they're going to the garden, Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the Son of God." And they say, "Finally, you're speaking so we can understand." Even the ones who followed him weren't clear on the sense of, when is the day of judgment coming? Are you now going to bring down judgment? Those kinds of questions. What the prophet saw as a one-and-done event, God shows us is an unfolding of his plan and purpose for history. The psalmist only sees the one-and-done promise. That's what he's trying to invoke. Bring it to a close. A third interpretive point of reference that we need to bear in mind is God's character. These imprecatory psalms, as I mentioned, raise disturbing questions most keenly about God's own character. The curses called for in these psalms seem to most of us as disproportionate in their wish for violence on the enemy. But what we must remember is that whatever God's decision may be regarding the kind and amount of judgment is always proportionate to the sin committed. Dane Ortlund, in his new book, Gentle and Lowly, Gentle and Lowly, makes this point very well. He writes, "It is probably impossible to conceive of the horror of hell and of the ferocity of retributive justice and righteous wrath that will sweep over those found on the last day to be out of Christ." Perhaps a word like ferocity here makes it sound as if God's wrath will be uncontrolled or blown out of proportion. But listen to this. There is nothing uncontrolled or disproportionate in God. He continues, "The reason we feel as if divine wrath can easily be overstated is that we do not feel the true weight of sin." He then goes on to offer a quote by the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones to the effect that the reason we cannot feel the weight of our sin is because of sin itself. Sin, by its very nature, wants to fend off accusations. You feel that, right? What's your first instinct when somebody calls you out on something you did? Something you said? "Well, but..." Lloyd-Jones writes, "We are all on very good terms with ourselves. Even when we concede that we are not perfect, we usually add something to the effect of, 'But at least I'm not like...'" Even our admissions of sin and guilt are hedged. God's view, in contrast, is clear, uncluttered, and unyielding. We'll return to these thoughts when we ask where we find Christ in the psalm, but it's important for us to begin reflecting on this aspect from the start of reading the psalm. The psalmists are not looking at sin from a detached, superficially moral perspective. They are seeing and feeling dimensions of mankind's violence that we see only in movies rated R, or worse, due to the depiction of graphic violence. There may be some here who have experienced trauma, and I am not making light of that. But these realistic experiences of sin are usually reserved to a minority of people. The realistic depictions that we might encounter, we find in films like Saving Private Ryan or other films that might depict lynchings or rape, and we are repulsed by such things, and we should be. They offend our sensibilities. But is that all they offend? Are we just squeamish? The psalmists know the promises of God, that he will deliver his people from their enemies, from his enemies, and they are pleading for that judgment to be rendered. No, God's wrath is not disproportionate. Humanity's, however, all too often is. Think of World War II. The French resistance kills a German soldier. And in retaliation, the Germans line up the citizens of a village and randomly choose 10 to die for their one. The Holocaust, the Soviet gulags, the killing fields in Cambodia, genocide through history, throughout history, down to the present time. Cancel culture. "I don't like what you're saying. You're dead to me." I love the virtue signaling that's going on now. The bumper stickers that list all the things that this person is righteously opposed to. These expressions of human wrath are disproportionate. They are not equal to the sins they oppose. They want to overwhelm. They want to dominate. They even want to annihilate their enemies. It is God's law that calls for justice, that limits human responses to injustice. Only an eye for an eye. Only a tooth for a tooth. Not 10 eyes for one or 10 lives for one. And even that limitation on our punishment can become an expression of our lust for vengeance, to which Jesus answers, you really don't get it, do you? Here's the intent. Turn the other cheek. You are missing God's point. Do not seek to be the agent of divine wrath. Temper justice with mercy, because that's what God does. Still, in the Psalms, God does give a voice to the oppressed. He does give voice to those who lost theirs because of their enemies' lust for power and control. The victims of true trauma are given their voice in these Psalms to cry out and speak their anguish. Thus, when we read these Psalms, we must remember and face the brutal reality of sin and its consequences. Nothing but honesty with ourselves and God will do. So what is the structure of this psalm? You've heard me say in the past that there is this vehicle, this image of the chiasmus, the structure of the Greek letter chi. It looks like our X. So you start with a main topic, you go to a subtopic, you go to the heart of the issue, then you come back out to the subtopic and back out to the main topic. The psalm seems to be structured along those lines. Verses 1 and 2 is A. Who has the right to judge? David's asking. You? You gods? Hardly. Which causes him then to reflect on these who would judge unrighteously. So our theme B, verses 3 through 5. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. And then he comes to the center in verses 6 and 7. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. You ever stood at the seashore and seen the waves come up and the water, some of it goes back to the sea, but some of it just filters through the sand and disappears. That's what happens to water in a dry and arid space. And David is calling on God to make them disappear like that, as if they were never there. And instead of a snail, now coming back out to theme B, he says, let them be, or snake I should say, let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. The serpent is a threat. The snail isn't. David's yearning is for them not to be seen as a serpent that can kill, but as a snail that is dissolved. Let them be like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. If his observation in the first place was that they're from the womb, they're wicked. And let's be clear, that is the state of humanity. We like to say in our culture, oh, children are born innocent, they have to be taught to do evil. No, they don't. Do you ever watch a kid with his sibling? Mine, mine, no, mine. And they're off. Mom or dad has to come in and with a striped shirt and a whistle. This is not the activity of little innocents. But left unchecked, those small sins grow to be large sins that do harm, that do damage. And David is looking at that progression from bad to worst, and saying, better that they never be born. And back finally to his main observation, only now filtered through, having appealed to God and beginning to see the evil in a God-shaped context, he says the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Again, overwhelmingly strident wishes. Leads us to wonder, our second question, what is the mighty act that this psalm envisions that's to be told to another generation? In the first place, it is that which enables us to look at the evil itself and take the evil seriously. We are a culture that doesn't want to face evil a lot. Or if we do, we want to do it with the overwhelming disproportionate wrath that we talked about. We don't want to look at evil and take it seriously. No flinching or minimizing. In that quote that Ortland made of Lloyd Jones, he points out, there is only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God. So in the second place, that dim, glimmering conception of God means that we are to wait on His providence, His sovereignty, to look to Him for true justice. Whatever the nature of the imprecatory psalms, whatever their degree of yearned for violence, their focus is in the right place. Their focus takes us to God and His righteousness. And it is important for us to remember and to tell one generation to another that this God gives us voice when we are the victims. In giving us voice and allowing us to vent our anger, He shows us immense mercy. But He also reins in our instincts to exact an unjust revenge. Which leads us to the last question. Where is Christ in the psalm? After quoting Lord Jones, Ortland makes this observation as well. And just as we can hardly fathom the divine ferocity awaiting those outside of Christ, it is equally true that we can hardly fathom the divine tenderness already resting now on those in Christ. You see his point, yes? Implicit in seeing his towering love for us is the prior recognition that we too are guilty of such sin, such evil, as what the psalmist cries out against with every fiber of his being. There's no fleeing that conclusion. Our sin, my sin, your sin, nailed Jesus to the cross, where the God who cannot be disproportionate poured out his just wrath for my sin. When I turn to contemplate the cross, I confront my former life as an abuser, an oppressor, an idolater, a traitor. You would not have seen that in me at 12 years of age. But God did. And the necessary, proportionate response of God to my sin required Jesus' death on the cross. There is no saying, I know I'm a sinner, but I know I am a sinner, period. There's no good trying to evade those words. If those words do not apply to me, then indeed God's wrath on his son was disproportionate. If I'm not that bad, then God is doing to his son what a lesser sentence could have achieved. If that were the end, all we could do is be humbled, slapped down, feel bad. But the glorious fact is that that is not the end. Christ was raised from the dead. He defeated in his body what would eventually defeat me if he had not come to take my place. His love has conquered my sin and is still doing so. I have been washed and I am being washed in his blood, not my enemies. I am given a new disposition that begins to pivot away from the imprecatory yearnings toward a yearning for these lost, rebellious, broken sinners to come to a knowledge of Christ, of his loving, gracious call to faith. And thus, with me, with us, not only to be spared such wrath, but to be bathed in such infinite love. Only Christ is able to draw me to such a place. And then, in that day, when he does execute his final judgment on those outside of him, I will know that his wrath is indeed just. And in that fact, I will take joy, not in their demise per se, but in his victory. Thus, indeed, there is a reward for the righteous one, Jesus. His righteousness, not mine, will be rewarded. In fact, it is only as I despair and depart from any reliance on righteousness of my own, looking ever more and ever more deeply at his righteousness, which is ours by faith in him alone, only then will I be able to rejoice. And only in him should I rejoice. Only in Christ's righteousness is there any joy possible. To see him rewarded is my joy. And beloved, that's the good news. He does not cancel me. He rescues me. He does not retaliate. He reconciles. This is the God we serve. This is the God we call to. Even in our moments of understandable anguish or rage, it is this God who reaches out with mercy to you and to me. You think about that. Let's sing.